So 501 years ago, this week, Martin Luther nailed a list of 95 items, 95 issues he was hoping to debate within the church, within its leadership. There were things that Martin had studied, that he had discovered rather through his studies of the scriptures that he believed the church had obscured, that they had covered up. These were important things. They were gospel things. And his intention was to bring these issues to the surface in order to help the church recover a faithful witness of the gospel. Martin did this in part, I'm sure, because of his own understanding as he read the letter from Jude and the letter from Paul to Timothy. And he knew that it was his responsibility as a minister of the gospel to contend for the faith, to guard the faith, to confront error within the church. His goal was to reform the church. It wasn't to tear it apart. It wasn't to split it asunder. His goal was to help return the church to a New Testament expression of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. History, however, of course, you know, demonstrates that things did not go as he planned. The church in Luther's day was mired in centuries of confusion. Those in power were corrupt. They were selfish. The system that they had created, this perversion of the gospel that they were preaching, had served them well for several generations, and they were not about to give it up without a fight. The resulting conflict is known as the Protestant Reformation. And we, here this morning, are the fruit of that Reformation. We are the children of that protest. For the past 500 years, it has been our job to guard this revival of gospel truth. And while there is a pretty good chance that none of us in this room are going to be the next Martin Luther, who will change the landscape of church history for half a millennium, we are still called to be faithful stewards of the gospel in our own particular context. We are called to preserve and to defend and to live out this faith in our lives, in our homes, in this little church on the corner of 18th and A Streets. It is our responsibility to do this, and we dare not neglect this sacred duty. And this isn't just for our sakes, but it's for the sake of our children and their children and their children's children's children. You get the idea. And don't be afraid, because even though your influence may seem small, when that effort on your part is multiplied by generations, when it is added to by all of the worldwide mission efforts that we contribute to and support, and when those efforts are in fact blessed and used by God, suddenly the influence that we can have on the kingdom of God is massive. And this is how God works. This is his mustard seed kingdom growth strategy, and it is a marvelous thing to be a part of that kind of a movement. But this morning I want us to go back to this text in the book of Jude and in 2 Timothy. Let's ask some questions of the text as we unpack it. Let's seek confirmation and clarification from other places in Scripture about what we're seeing, and then we'll ask for grace to be faithful to put this into practice in our lives today. Jude 3 and 4. Jude was the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus, and who during Jesus' life on earth was not a follower of Christ, like his brother James also wasn't a follower of Christ. But after Christ's resurrection and ascension, they both became very involved in the early church, even to points of leadership within that church. This is what he writes in his one-chapter letter. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jude's warning this morning, Jude's instruction this morning, concerns what he refers to as the faith. The faith. Now, this term faith, you know, is used several different ways throughout the scriptures particularly in the New Testament. It sometimes can simply refer to a level of trust, a personal level of trust that somebody has in somebody else or in something else. That's much like how we use the word today. If I say, man, I trust him. I trust him. He's going to be there. I trust him. Or I'm going to sit in this chair and I trust that it's not going to collapse under my weight. I'm placing my trust in that chair. That's one way that the Bible uses the word. It's said a couple of times in the New Testament that when Jesus knew the hearts of men, that he wouldn't trust himself to them. He wouldn't have faith in them. The scripture also refers to faith in kind of a spiritual sense when it refers to people of great faith and people of not so great or weak faith. It's used in as a form of belief and confidence in not just God, but in what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish. But frequently, however, when you encounter the word faith in the scriptures, especially when it's accompanied with the article the in front of it, so like we have here, the faith, it's actually referring to a body of doctrine or a set of beliefs. It is used in this case as kind of like shorthand for the gospel message. So the faith refers to what we believe, a set of what we understand to be true. You see this all throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read of those who were obedient to the faith. And in Galatians chapter 1, preaching the faith. And unfortunately, even in 1 Timothy 5 and 4, you read of those who deny the faith or even fall away from the faith. It's in this latter sense, the idea that faith is this system of things to be believed that Jude is referring to. And so knowing that, let's look even closer, open it up even a little bit further, and see what we can learn about the faith that he's referring to in this passage. Well, first, I hope you notice that he says the faith, singular, not faiths, not the faiths or many faiths or the New Testament does not accept that idea. The New Testament does not refer to there being many faiths or many ways to God or many roads to salvation. It speaks of only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's not interested in some kind of personal faith that I have my own, you have your own. It's one faith. I know that the culture we live in today, being very pluralistic, likes the idea of multiple faiths, and as long as you believe something sincerely enough, then it's good. God's going to give you credit for the earnestness you have of faith, but the Bible doesn't have that ever anywhere in it. There is no idea of many different faiths. The biblical concept is that of one faith, only one. The exciting thing about that for me is that that one faith that was delivered over 2,000 years ago to the church through Christ and his prophets and apostles is the same one I have access to today. So we are literally believing in and following and living by the same set of understanding and belief that was there in the first century. Two millennia now, we have trusted and believed this message of faith. Notice as well, though, that we use the term delivered, the faith was delivered to the saints. The expression was delivered is in a passive voice form, which signifies in the scripture that it is something being spoken of that is not a human invention or creation, but rather comes from God. This is something that's delivered from God. The faith that we believe is not, in fact, something that we made up. Just like Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me, in other words, Paul says, the gospel that I brought to you, the gospel that I preached, is not man's gospel. Paul didn't make this up. Nobody made it up. He said, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it by any man, but I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ. The faith that we're talking about, the faith that Jude is talking about, is itself from God. It did not have its origin in human minds or human thoughts or human plans. It's all from God. And because it's from God, because this faith comes from God alone and was not our invention or the invention of any man, therefore, we are forbidden as human beings from doing anything with it to alter it or to change it. It's not subject to addition by us, subtraction by us, or modification by us in any form. It is God's gospel, God's truth, the faith delivered to us, and therefore we receive it and use it exactly as we got it. We don't change it. It's also final. Jude teaches us that this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. The Greek term used there means once for all time. If you look up a Greek lexicon of that word, it'll tell you that this word is used of something that is so done, so finished, as to be of perpetual validity. It never needs to be changed, altered, or redone. It is settled. That's the word that's used in once for all. It's also the same word that's used to refer to the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. He was once for all sacrificed for sin. So this gospel, just like the sacrifice of Christ, is a one-time thing that never needs to be repeated. God doesn't have to deliver it again. He's already delivered it, and it's here. There is no need for it to be done again. And this means to me, as a preacher of the gospel, that at the completion of the New Testament era, with the end of the apostles and prophets of Christ, when the New Testament canon was closed, with the cessation of the apostolic teaching, there is no need for continuing revelation. There is no need for ongoing words or ideas or thoughts coming from God to us. The New Testament record is complete, and as Peter says, we now have all we need for life and godliness. I don't need to seek for something else. I don't need to ask for additional revelation from God. There are no additions I should expect to the Word of God. And it is one faith from one true God. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The content of that faith we discussed at length as we went through the book of Titus. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12 and then to more than 500 of the brothers, etc., etc. It is that what we believe, it's the heart of who we are. It's the gospel of grace. It's what Luther fought so hard to see restored to a church that had lost it 500 years ago. It includes, not limited to, but includes the idea of the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's word, because the word contains the faith. The word contains the gospel, and if we can't trust it, we can't trust the message. But that gospel includes the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the sin of humanity as a literal Adam and Eve plunged us into confusion and chaos by their wickedness. It includes the deity of Christ. It includes his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary atonement, his literal bodily resurrection, his literal bodily return in a second coming, in a literal eternal place of suffering and condemnation for the lost, and a place of glory and peace and rest for the saved, for the rescued. And I get it. In our culture today, this is hard to do. It's hard to stand up and say there's only one thing that's right. It's hard to stand up in the midst of a pluralistic culture like the one we live in and say, you know, I appreciate what you believe, I appreciate what you think, but it can't be true. We can't have conflicting ideas to get us to the same place. If God exists, then there's only one way to get to him, because there's only one true God. There can't be multiple gods, and you can't have multiple routes to the same place. So what do we do? What do we do with all of those other faiths, all of those other ideas? How do we deal with them? How do we know they aren't true? How do we know that what we believe is true? How do we know that the faith once for all delivered to the saints is the true faith? I have friends that tell me I believe what I believe because that's how I was born and raised. And if I had been born somewhere else to a different set of parents, I'd probably believe something else. And there's some validity to that argument. I mean, certainly, We all tend to do what our parents did, to believe what our parents believed without some major life change. We kind of settle into that groove or come back to it after a period of rebellion and discontent. Many claim that the faith that they teach is similar to ours, but improved, kind of a new improved version of Christianity, an altered version, a more politically correct version of Christianity. How do we know? Well, there really are a few simple tests that we can use that eliminate, I wrote in my notes here, eliminate most of them. It really eliminates all of them. If a faith or a religion or that originated after the time of the apostles, if it came later in history, then it cannot be the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or if a faith is based on alleged prophecies or visits from angelic beings or messengers after the time of the apostles, it also cannot be the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And if a faith or religious system makes alterations or changes or modifications to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, then it can't be any longer the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been changed. And if a faith attempts to conform itself to the spirit or ethos of the culture or the times in which it lives, it also cannot be the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So this eliminates essentially all of those pseudo-Christian cults that exist in the world today for the last 100 or so years, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, which, as John MacArthur points out, is neither Christian nor scientific. It would also eliminate, would it not, the health and wealth teachings of the prosperity gospel and the teachings of the new apostolic reformation out there with hundreds of thousands of new apostles to fix what's wrong in the church today. Oneness Pentecostalism, also sometimes referred to as Jesus-only Pentecostalism, fails this test as well because they deny the doctrine of Trinitarian faith, one God, three persons. Islam is eliminated because of its denial of the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and so also is Judaism as it exists today. It is eliminated because of its denial of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. There really is only one way to God, and it's through Christ. It's that faith, and we have it. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints has been preserved in the New Testament. That's where it's found. We have a very simple task in front of us. We simply learn it, accept it, live it, and share it. That's what we're called to do. We have this body of belief, but it's not simply this, it's not just this thing to which we give intellectual assent. The devil himself gives intellectual assent to the truths of Christianity. The devil knows that Christ came and died. The devil knows that Christ was raised from the dead. The demons believe in God, the book of James says, and they shudder. It's not simple belief. It's belief that's demonstrated by the change of life that occurs. Now, we keep using this term, the saints, when we talk about to whom this faith was delivered. Who are these saints? Well, simply put, it's you. It's me. We're the saints. When the New Testament uses the word saints, since it's Reformation Sunday, I'll pick on the Roman Catholic Church again. When the New Testament uses the word saints, it doesn't use them the way that the Roman Catholic Church does. To become a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to accomplish some pretty amazing things. And there's a couple of steps you have to go through. You have to go through this beatification process. And then finally, canonization, where after performing some miracles or having miracles performed after your death in your name or whatever, you qualify in your name to saint. The Bible doesn't have any of that in it. The Bible simply says, if you're a follower of Christ, you're a saint. Because the word saint simply means set apart one. One who is set apart, in this case, for the work of Christ. Therefore, if you've believed in Christ, as a believer in Christ, you are set apart for a special purpose. You are a saint. So the faith was once for all delivered to you. You are the recipient of that. It has been given. It has been given to you. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, Timothy, guard the deposit committed to you. The gospel, according to 2 Corinthians 4, is a treasure. Do you see it as a treasure? Do you acknowledge the worth and the value of the gospel that you have? And Paul said, it's not about us. In 2 Corinthians 4, when he says the gospel is a treasure, you know what he says we are? We're jars. We're clay jars. We're pots. We're not some blinged out treasure chest where everybody's looking at us. We are a simple piece of clay, a pot that is filled to overflowing with this amazing treasure, because the message is about the message. It's not about the messenger in this case. So our obligation, if you will, to this treasure, this faith, maybe can be summed up this way. We have to believe it. We have to receive it. We have to look and say, hey, that's mine. I believe that. I want that for me. I want this to be a reality in my life. I want to be clothed in this gospel, clothed in this faith, clothed in this treasure. And then once we have it, we have to teach it. That's our mission. Jesus said to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. As you're going, Jesus said, go into all the world. And as you're going, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. We're not only expected to believe it and to teach it to our families, to our friends, but we're also under an obligation to let our lives reflect the beauty of this gospel. We're supposed to conduct our lives in a way that's consistent with the principles of the gospel. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 1, let your manner of life be worthy. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Have you ever stopped to think about that? In a couple of weeks, probably November 18th, I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about living a life that's worthy of the gospel. I don't think we spend enough time asking ourselves that question. When we get up in the morning and when we come home at night, do we ask the question, did I live in a way today that demonstrated the worth and the value of the gospel? Or was I just, did I even think about it? We have to share it. How many of you remember the sermon series that we started off 2018 with? I'm sure you all remember. It was the sermon series on the story, right? An evangelistic sermon series, 7 or 8 weeks, I don't remember anymore, where we took several weeks to kind of examine the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We looked at it and we broke it down really into four pieces where we're able to share that message clearly, succinctly, comprehensively with the people around us. And we said, you know, our first obligation is to make sure we believe it. And the second thing is that our family believes it. So we share. And then we talked about these oikoses. Remember the Greek word for circles? We talked about this ever widening circles of influence. So we've got our family, our first responsibility. And then there's our extended family and maybe some friendships and then coworkers and neighbors. And we saw that we have a responsibility as that circle widens to share that story of God's redemptive purpose with the world. So how are you doing? That series ended in February. You've had March, April, May, June, July, August, September, and we're just ending up October. So we've had 8 months to become the kind of people that we were called to be in the first part of this year, people who will share our faith with others. How are we doing? Have you been sharing the story? Have you been sharing your faith? But Jude says there's something else we need to keep in mind, like Timothy did. Timothy said we need to guard the faith. Paul said to Timothy, you need to guard the faith. Jude says to all of us, there's another thing we need to do. We need to contend for it. To contend. Some of your English translations will say, contend earnestly for this once for all faith given and entrusted to us by God himself. How must we contend? How must we fight for the faith earnestly? The root of this Greek word is a form of the Greek word agony. In fact, it's the word agony in Greek with a superlative punched on the front to make it even more agonizing, like agonizingly agonizing. It's a word that's used for a runner who endures the agonizing pain of somebody who experiences the physical pain of running a marathon or some long distance. And I can tell you gleefully and joyfully that I've never experienced the pain of a 20-some-odd-mile run. 26? Yeah, point something, right? Yeah. Just thinking about it is agonizing. That's what it's, that's the level of contending that we're supposed to bring to the faith. It could also easily be translated to fight earnestly, to earnestly battle for, because this word was also used in the first century to refer to the hand-to-hand combat that soldiers used with one another. This is what Jude says is our responsibility to the faith. Now, automatically when I read that, I think, yeah, contend for the faith. I need to fight that crazy world out there that's trying to deny the truth of who Jesus is. I got to get out there and fight them. And there is, in some sense, the reality that we do live in a culture that is attacking the faith, that is attacking Christianity. You know, you can see it in academic circles. Our story, the faith that was delivered for us, begins with the phrase, "In the beginning, God created." And there are a whole host of really smart people that have made it their mission in life to tear that down, to tear the very beginning of our story down and say, your God doesn't exist and he didn't make anything. Here's how everything we see today got here. And then they do the same thing with our Savior. There are plenty of historians and scholars that want to say that this Jesus that we talk about never existed. He wasn't a historical person. He was either a mixture of a bunch of people or he was just a myth or a legend that we invented hundreds of years after the fact. They attack, the academic community attacks Christianity on both of those fronts. And they don't like it when we want to share our faith. The pluralism of our culture, the pluralistic society that we live in, does not like it. I mentioned this earlier. They don't like it when we say to people, you know what? You need to believe the gospel. You need to recognize that Jesus is the only way. Your ideologies, your worldviews, your faiths, your religions, they're not going to do for you what you're hoping they'll do for you. Only Christ can accomplish what you're looking for. I remember seeing this come to light pretty clearly after the events of 9/11. When people were talking about the ideas of religious extremism, and that the worst problem we face are people that really believe that they're right. That was a dangerous thing. I remember hearing Chris Matthews, is that the guy that did Hardball on MSNBC? Yeah. I remember him saying on the air, weeks after 9/11, the group of people in America most similar to the Taliban are evangelical Christians who believe they're always right and everybody has to think the way that they think. Now, here's the interesting thing. Chris Matthews can say whatever he wants to say. I don't care. It doesn't matter what he says. Because even though, yes, we do face a battle against the world, it's primarily an intellectual battle. It's a battle of ideas. It's not a battle against people. It's not a matter of me destroying Chris Matthews in some kind of debate and showing him to be the idiot that we all know that he is. Okay, yeah, it's recording. That's not the point. Paul said that our job as Christians is to we deal in ideas. We deal in worldviews. It's our job to take captive thoughts that are disobedient to Christ. And you know what I found interesting as I study this passage? Even though my mind automatically went to the world and our battle against the world for truth, that's not where the Bible places the battle at all, especially not here in Jude. It isn't with what the world's throwing your way. Look at it carefully. Jude says, we have to contend for the faith because we've got people in our own midst, not outside. We've got people in our own midst who are going to pervert the truth. Paul's like, we don't have time to be worrying about what the world's doing until we take care of our own house. The Bible is much more concerned with false teachers. Jesus predicted them. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, Matthew 24. Peter, 2 Peter 2, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, elders, deacons, pastors, teachers, from among that group will rise those who are more concerned with getting disciples to follow them and power than they are the truth. Paul had to write the letter to the church at Galatians because he marveled, he said, that they so quickly would turn away from the one true faith to follow liars and deceivers and false teachers. Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Avoid them. Acts 6:7, we have to be obedient to the faith and continued in the faith and stand fast in the faith. Titus, sound in the faith. 2 Timothy, keep the faith. Philippians 1, strive together for the faith of the gospel. This is hard work, and most of the trouble is going to come from within. It's going to come from a guy in a pulpit with a Bible who's going to say things that aren't true. And it's not just the job of other pastors to call them out. It's the job of congregations to protect themselves from that falsehood. That brings us to 2 Timothy, the last passage we look at this morning. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite letters. It was Paul's final letter, written from prison in Rome. If you get the chance to visit Rome, I haven't, but I'm sure it's lovely. If you get a chance to visit Rome, and you take the right tour, you're going to be shown in the northwest corner of the city of Rome, there's a huge ancient cistern. Some of you have been there, I think, because you're nodding. It was originally meant to hold water, okay? But it later, at the time, in the first century, it later was used as a dungeon, as a jail. It was called the Mamertine Prison, and it was this circular, low-ceilinged, underground room of rock where the only way to get the prisoners in was to lower them by rope. Once you were in there, you were in there. And if I've seen pictures of it, it's depressing. And history tells us that most likely this was the prison that Paul was in Rome. And against one single wall in that prison, there's this low protruding rock kind of shelf of sorts. And it's the only surface in that whole circular area that somebody could use to write on. And so most of us believe that that rock ledge in that hole in the ground is where the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And in it, he writes to Timothy what was read to you earlier. You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy is vital to our discussion this morning of Jude because it isn't enough to be fighters for the faith. It isn't enough. It isn't enough to give ourselves, it wasn't enough for Martin Luther to do everything he could to fight against the errors of his day if he hadn't done the next most important thing, and that is to pass that truth on to the next generation, to pass it to those who are behind him. That's what we have to do. We have to hold to the faith that we have, we have to fight for the faith that we have, but we have to pass that faith on as well. In the Summer Olympics of 2008, Beijing, China, American runners suffered a humiliating defeat in what's known as the 4x100 relays, the 4x100 relays. In the anchor leg, this is the race where four guys run, they each take a turn doing a lap, and then they hand a baton to the next guy, and then he runs. You did it in junior high. You remember, right? Okay. Well, in the anchor leg, in the final leg, Darvis Patton handed the baton to Tyson Gay, but Tyson never got it. In the middle of the handoff, they dropped the baton. Tyson Gay was an incredible sprinter. He was our fastest. We had, by record, the fastest team in the world at that point, but it didn't matter because they dropped the baton and they lost the race. In fact, they didn't even finish the race because they dropped the baton. It didn't matter how fast they were. It didn't matter how hard they'd worked. Because they failed in the handoff of the baton, they lost the Olympic race. And the same thing Paul says is going to be true for us. If you don't, Timothy, if you don't entrust this gospel that's been entrusted to you, if you don't entrust it to somebody, it's going to get lost. If we don't pass the baton, we're going to find ourselves in the same place that the church has been at far too many times. We need to take Jude and Paul serious this morning. As Luther recovered the forgotten gospel truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in the Bible alone, the charge to live out that same gospel remains ours today. It's not just an intellectual set of beliefs to be adhered to, but it is a life-changing relationship with a person to whom we need to be identified, the person of Jesus Christ. And we must contend for the faith so that Christ can be lifted up, so that Christ might be seen by the world, so that Christ might be worshipped and exalted. This is our call. This is our mission. There is only one faith that saves, the original faith that was preached in the first century and preserved in the New Testament. Therefore, let us contend earnestly for that faith, the one that was once for all delivered for the saints. And let us entrust that faith to the next generation of the faithful so that we never need another reformation to recover what never should have been lost to us in the first place. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we confess our weakness. Even as we've been encouraged today by your word, I confess my weakness, my hesitancy to do what you've called me to do. Contending for the faith is hard. It's difficult, especially in the midst of our pluralistic culture. It's difficult for us to share it with others. It's difficult for us to debate and confront those who attempt to change or pervert it. It's even hard for us to live this faith out consistently day by day. But you have commanded us to do so. And so we will. With your grace to sustain us and your spirit to lead us, Father, we will contend earnestly for the faith that you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.